let's get ourselves sorted out here. We are indeed going to North Africa as business people, hoping to run a credible, profitable business, but hoping as well to be witnesses for our Lord in that place. So we just want to say, and we'll say it again on the 9th, how much we appreciate having been here, knowing that you will continue to pray for us and support us as you have blessed us and supported us during our time here. It's been a wonderful time. It would be good if you kept your Bibles open on that page and follow with me as I make reference to the text during the course of this time. My brother-in-law, Steve, is a fund of trivial knowledge, particularly when it comes to cars. He even remembers the license plate number of the first car his sister Janice drove, when she just after she got her license. And that was a hire car. A long time ago. Many moons ago, right, Jan? He knows a great deal about cars in general. Their make and model, performance, which car factory made which car, and so on. Stuff that, you know, goes over my head. He's the family's Jeremy Clarkson with a Scouse accent. Back in the UK this time, I've enjoyed watching Pointless. I'm sure you students, you know, watch that avidly with all the time you have on your hands, testing my knowledge of the trivia that tests those participants. But of course, there is also a great deal of knowledge out there that is far from trivial. I find myself thanking God every time I step on a flight for those magnificent men and their flying machines that crisscross our globe in their thousands every day. Yeah, Airbus, Sam, Boone, where are you guys? I thank God for the medical knowledge that saved my son's life. I thank God for the wealth of scientific and technological knowledge that has made living in our modern world such an amazing privilege. Fortunately, I don't have to know all that there is to know to benefit from all this knowledge. Other people know it and use it, and I benefit from it. But there are some things that are worth knowing ourselves and knowing intimately, knowing experientially. Some things that it just doesn't work to have others know about and hope that somehow you will benefit from their knowledge. And our passage today highlights some knowledge that is to die for, literally. People have given their lives, they are giving their lives, because they know this stuff and they treasure it and they believe it and they live it, and they won't be forced into renouncing it. One such person was 14-year-old Marie Douin. During the 17th century, Marie Douin was brought before the French authorities, charged with the Huguenot heresy. The Huguenots were French believers who were part of the Reformation of Christianity that began under Luther in the 16th century. And they rejected the institutionalized religion of the time that had buried the gospel under centuries of church tradition. And they had embraced again the truth of the gospel. She had herself embraced this gospel. She was bright, she was attractive, she was marriageable. In fact, some accounts say she was already married at the age of 14. She was asked to reject this Huguenot faith. She was not asked to commit an immoral act. She was not asked to become a criminal. She was not even asked to change the day-to-day quality of her behavior. She was only asked to say, "J'abjure, I renounce." No more, no less. She didn't comply. Together with 30 other Huguenot women, she was put into that tower by the sea. And for 38 years, I was thinking about this the other day, she got out when she was 52. I'm 52. It's like me going to prison in 1976, a long time ago, before many of you were even a twinkle in your parents' eye. And instead of writing the hated words, "J'abjure," she, together with her fellow Huguenots, scratched on the wall of the prison the single word, "résister," resist. And that word is still seen and gaped at by tourists on that stone wall in that place today. We marvel, don't we, at a faith like Marie's, which is not nourished by the temporal hope that tomorrow or the next day or next week, somehow things will get better. To sit in a prison with 30 others and to see day change tonight, summer to autumn, year into decade, youth into adulthood into middle age, to see and feel the slow changes in the body as it aged, to see and feel all this and still to persevere, is the kind of discipleship that is nourished and sustained by experiential knowledge of gospel grace, gospel power, gospel hope, and gospel joy, which our passage, I believe, highlights for us today. We were reminded last week that this church in Thessalonica was a healthy church, full of good works produced by their faith, overflowing with labors prompted by love, and enduring great suffering because of hope. Believers everywhere were inspired by them. This healthy church came about because of a message they had heard, knowledge that they had received and experienced. And what did they come to know in particular, and what effect did it have on them according to this passage? First of all, they came to know and experience gospel grace. What do I mean by gospel grace? Well, this good news that Christians make so much of has nothing to do with your initiative or your merit. If becoming a child of God had something to do with you or someone else, then it can be undone by you or by someone else. It has to be all of God, or it is flawed. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, Paul says. The apostle is saying to these Thessalonians, and therefore to us, that this gospel, this good news, had its origin in eternity. Our redemption, he is saying, is founded in eternity past, where God set His love upon us. Listen to Ephesians 1, verse 4 to 5. For He, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, chose us in Him, that is in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. This is not easy to understand fully, but if words have any meaning at all, then the fact that you are a Christian today means that God set His love upon you before you existed, before this universe as we know it existed. And if you stop for a moment to reflect on that, it is the most wonderfully assuring, comforting truth imaginable. Your redemption from sin, from hell, had nothing to do with your behavior or the activity of any other being, human or supernatural. It certainly had nothing to do with your good works that God foresaw in you before you existed. For it is by grace, Paul goes on to say in that letter of Ephesians, that you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, that no one may boast. For we are God's workmanship, His handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The good works we as Christians do emanate from what God initiated in us. They are the result of that. They are not the cause of God's activity in us to save us. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. The immense source of comfort from knowing this truth derives from the fact that if the sovereign God determined to choose you, set His love upon you, then nothing in all of creation can separate you from that love. Do you know this comfort and assurance this morning? It can be yours too. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. The apostle, together with Silas and Timothy, who had established and nurtured this church in Thessalonica, all knew with a deep assurance that the Thessalonian believers were chosen of God, were true believers. And how did they know that? Because that choice in eternity past became a dynamic force in the hearts of God's children in the here and now. The Thessalonians came to know and experience, secondly, gospel power. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power. And the word there is dunamis in the Greek, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. That word dunamis, we get our word dynamite from. There was spiritual dynamite in the message. Enough dynamite to demolish the gods mentioned in verse 9. In fact, the dynamite of the Spirit was of a different kind than natural dynamite, physical dynamite, for it was not limited to the destruction of idols, but also to the construction of a new life, a new kind of life in these believers. So that it says of them in verse 9, you turn to God from idols, that's the destructive power, to serve the living and true God, that's the constructive power of this gospel power. This power was of the Holy Spirit, and is mentioned here to underline the divine origin of this fundamental transformation that took place in the lives of these Thessalonians. The transformation was rooted in deep conviction of sin and repentance, verse 5, and resulted in the joyful reception of the message we read in verse 6, and the turning to God mentioned in verse 9. I can never forget the radical transformation that occurred in my life as the power of the gospel took hold of me. I was instantly delivered from deep-rooted racist attitudes, from impure lusts and habits, from a never-ending search for significance in all the wrong places and in all the wrong ways. I was delivered into a new life, a new world, a new perspective on this short life we live. I remember waking up the day after I had received Christ. And the whole world looked different. And Africans looked different. They looked like people for the first time. Not just supporting cast to the main act, which we in racist Rhodesia believed and lived out. It is fair to say that my friends and family were shocked, rocked by this transformation that took place in my life. It was so comprehensive and so sudden. And while my heart was flooded with joy and assurance, I had to face family and friends who no longer understood me. And that was hard. But it didn't deter me. I had found joy. I had found life eternal. And I was prepared to be a fool for Christ, whatever that meant. This powerful transformation is best described as being born again. It best described what happened to me. It's how Jesus described it in John chapter 3, when he was speaking to a religious leader by the name Nicodemus. You must be born again, he said. You cannot enter, you cannot even see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Born again into a new life, a new reality, a new family, into a new worldview, into a new level of struggle with evil. Yes, born again into ostracism, opposition, misunderstanding, and hostility from people. This transformation is a work of the Holy Spirit who enters our lives at the new birth and gives us the power to live the new life and makes the old look so unattractive. It's not a rebirth into perfection, but the beginning of ongoing transformation in the image of Jesus. I don't know about you, but I am prone to forget how much transforming power this gospel has. I often have to remind myself of how much change this powerful good news has wrought in my life despite the presence of ongoing sin. One of the best ways to do this, by the way, is to share with others what he has done for me, I have found. And we have some wonderful opportunities coming up during 2014 in Passion for Life. We're probably going to hear more about that in the course of today and the coming weeks. I encourage you to make the most of every opportunity on offer during 2014 to share with others the amazing truths of this powerful, transforming gospel. It is not a gospel of mere words. It is accompanied by Holy Spirit, life-giving power, and we should expect to see deep conviction, radical transformation. Start praying now for one person who you plan to share this good news with in the next few months. Someone you bring to one of these Passion for Life events. The third thing we see from our passage that the Thessalonians came to know and experience was gospel hope. A Cistercian abbot was interviewed on television once. An abbot, by the way, is a chief monk. Monks are religious orders, usually in the Catholic Church, who separate themselves in monasteries for times of solitude, silence, prayer, meditation, and don't engage much with the world. And a Cistercian monk is an order within that within the Catholic Church who do that. So the interviewer was especially interested in the Cistercian tradition of silence and solitude. And so he asked the abbot, "What if you were to realize at the end of your life, sir, that atheism is true and that there is no God?" And the abbot replied, "Holiness, silence, and sacrifice are beautiful in and of themselves, even without the promise of reward. I still will have used my life well." Does that resonate with you? It sounds very noble, doesn't it? Well, listen to how the Apostle Paul would have responded to that question. "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." In other words, Paul's answer to that same question would have been utterly contrary to that given by the abbot. Living a life of sacrifice and suffering and service like I do without the promise of resurrection, eternal fellowship with Christ, utterly pointless, pitiable, he would say. Paul's belief in God, his confidence in the resurrection, his hope of eternal fellowship with Christ did not produce a life of comfort and ease, rather a life of chosen suffering. Yes, there was joy and a sense of great significance in his suffering, but the joy was there only because of the knowledge of joyful hope beyond the suffering. And the Thessalonians had that same knowledge. verse 9 and 10 of our passage. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. The waiting referred to here is not fatalistic resignation, an idle arms crossed sitting on my backside waiting for something to happen, but an energetic, earnest, active waiting like a servant expecting the master to return any time and getting everything ready for that return. These Thessalonian believers, as we saw last week in verse 3, were busy with works of faith, overflowing with labors of love, and were enduring suffering because of their future hope as they waited. In verse 10, their hope in Christ's return is specified. What particularly were they waiting for in that return? And for an answer to that, we have to turn to 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 to 10, where Paul reminds us that God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. Those are sobering words. The Thessalonian believers were patiently waiting for God's Son from heaven. Knowing the gospel message as they did, they knew that, but for their Savior, they too would come under the same wrathful punishment of a holy God who will not allow sin to go unpunished. They too merited the everlasting punishment that I've just read about. They too were sinners and rebels against God by nature. But because of the great kindness and love of God, the Savior stepped into the breach. On the cross He bore their sin. He was pierced for their transgressions. He was crushed for their iniquities. The punishment that brought them peace fell upon Him. By His wounds they were made whole. He became a curse for them. He was made sin for them, so that in Him they could become righteous before God. He took their sin, and they received His righteousness, holiness before God. And they knew that Christ would come back and take them to be with Him. And the knowledge of these things enabled them to suffer patiently, which means they didn't complain or react. They didn't strike back. They turned the other cheek. They prayed for and they blessed their enemies, those who were persecuting them. But they also knew, and we know, that a time is coming when all wrongs will be put right and all wrongdoers punished. And we look forward to that day. We should look forward to that day. Not out of vindictiveness for those who have wronged us, but because God's glory is at stake. It is mine to avenge, God says. I will repay, and He will. Do you have this hope, this assurance that you have been rescued from the wrath of God, which will come upon all who do not obey the gospel? Yes, gospel means good news, but it is also bad news for those who do not respond to it. Probably the best known verse in the whole Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God bridged a huge gulf at Calvary between us and Him. That's amazing good news. But the next verse reminds us that good news can be bad news for those who reject it. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. The knowledge that we have been rescued from the coming wrath, that we will rise again from the dead, that we will spend all eternity in heaven with Christ, is the source of great gospel joy. Gospel joy. Verse 6, you welcomed the message. This is the Thessalonians, he's saying this. You welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Joy is not a requirement of Christian discipleship. It is a consequence. It is not what we have to acquire in order to experience life in Christ. It's what comes to us from the Holy Spirit, this text is saying, when we respond to God and walk in faith and obedience. One writer observes that the enormous entertainment, billion-pound entertainment industry in the West today is a sign of the depletion of joy in our culture. He says that society is like a bored, gluttonous king employing a court jester to amuse him after an overindulgent meal. But that kind of imported joy never penetrates our lives, never transforms us. The effects are temporary. A few minutes, a few hours, a few days at most, when we run out of money, when the holiday ends, when we go back to work on Monday, the joy seeps away. Joy cannot be commanded, cannot be purchased or arranged. But there is something we can do. We can decide to center our lives in the God who generously gives, rather than in the tyranny of our own self, which greedily grabs. Jesus said it like this: deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. He never promised that it would be easy. The picture of a cross says that. He never promised it would be easy, but there is joy on the Calvary Road. The joy comes because God knows how to wipe away tears. It is the delight that things are working together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. It is an overflow that comes not from feeling good about ourselves, but about feeling good about God. We find that His ways are dependable, His promises are sure. This joy is not dependent on our good luck in escaping hardship, on our good health or avoidance of pain. Christian joy, as these Thessalonians lived out, is real in the midst of intense suffering, pain, loneliness, and misfortune. Do you know this gospel joy? Will you center yourself in the God who gives it? Knowing gospel grace, gospel power, gospel hope, and gospel joy nourishes and sustains Christian discipleship. And this Christian discipleship is more than intellectual knowledge. It is a great pity that this word discipleship, which has strong biblical roots, has become so diluted in our world today, so to the point that we have to qualify it with words such as radical discipleship, costly discipleship, and here's the latest one, obedience-based discipleship. Gospel discipleship in its original meaning already is all of those things, but has largely been watered down to perhaps a series of lessons we do, a course we have followed, basically a system of knowledge we need. And while that is certainly part of it, it is so much more than that. People now use the term mentoring to describe what discipleship meant originally. It's an impartation not only of knowledge, but of life and passion for Jesus. As we walk with someone, alongside someone in this pilgrimage of life. The Thessalonians knew the wonderful things that we have talked about already. It was not just a mental ascent. It was an experiential knowledge. They had experienced grace, power, hope, and joy, and it led to a discipleship, a way of life, and a message that became famous in its time. It made the news. Your faith in God has become known everywhere, Paul says to them. Secondly, this discipleship involves modeling and imitating. Listen to how the Apostle Paul talks of this model of discipleship in the second part of verse 5. You know how we lived among you for your sake. And expanding that on that a little later in the same letter, he says in chapter 2, verses 7 to 8, we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, there's the content, but our lives as well. There's the model. Because you had become so dear to us. Modeling is a critical part of this gospel discipleship, something that discipleship lessons from Emmanuel do not give you. It's a model of suffering, sacrifice, and of holiness, among other things. You were witnesses, and so is God, continues the Apostle Paul in chapter 2, verse 10, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. The Thessalonians became imitators of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Not surprisingly, they were the spiritual parents of this new church. And children imitate their parents as they learn to engage with the world. But we not only imitate our parents, we imitate those we look up to and respect, those we want to be like. Are you the kind of person other people want to be like in your following of Jesus? Are you looking for mentors to imitate, to learn from? Mentoring, as I have tried to describe it, has a central place in the ministry here at BC3, and I encourage you to seek out mentors, no matter where you are in your pilgrimage. Notice I use the plural form mentors. No one person can teach us everything we need to know. not only flesh and blood mentors, but I encourage you to read the biographies of those who have gone before us and allow their examples to impact your life. Thirdly, gospel discipleship involves faith in the midst of suffering. Not only did the Thessalonians imitate Paul, Silas, and Timothy, but they also imitated the church in Judea, which suffered greatly at the hands of the Jews, we read in chapter 2, verse 14. They were inspired by the report of how these Judean Christians had persevered through their sufferings. They imitated them in that perseverance, and in their turn, they became a model for the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. When the message of their sufferings for the gospel rang out from them. The word there has something to do with a thunderclap. It rang out. Verse 8. Perseverance in suffering is what is behind the phrase in verse 8. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. It was their faith in God through trials that was such an inspiration. We are inspired by the stories from church history of perseverance in suffering, aren't we? I hope you're inspired by Marie Durand's story. Or stories from countries in the world where believers are persecuted for their faith regularly in the course of life. When suffering for our faith does come to us, even if only a milder version of that which those in totalitarian, intolerant areas experience, it's helpful to look to the example of others so that we can imitate them. One such person who I looked up on the internet about, Richard Wurmbrand, endured 14 years of imprisonment and torture in his homeland of Romania between 1948 and 1964, including 3 years in solitary confinement in a subterranean cell, never seeing the sun, never seeing the stars, never seeing flowers, never seeing other people other than his guards and his torturers. One Sunday morning, during a brief interlude from imprisonment, he took a group of 15 boys and girls whom he was discipling, not to church, but to the zoo, and stood them in front of the cage of lions and said to them, "In the time of the Roman Empire, your spiritual forefathers were thrown to the lions and devoured because they refused to worship other gods." Then he told them, "You too will have to suffer, not by being thrown to the lions, but by being put into the hands of men, which is far worse." He told them to decide then and there if they would pledge allegiance to Christ. And with tears in their eyes, they said yes. In the same way, the Apostle Paul tried to prepare his converts for suffering. He armed them with this thought: suffering is our calling. He said to these new believers in chapter 3, verse 2 to 3, "We sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled in these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," Paul and Barnabas preached to the young churches they had recently planted in the book of Acts. Don't be bewildered if you suffer as a Christian. It's part of our calling. Perhaps you're suffering right now. Perhaps God alone knows the pain, the heartache, the hardship you are enduring. Perhaps before this day is over, you or I may have to deal with death, pain, loss, or rejection. Perhaps tomorrow you will face hostility because of your stand as a Christian. Will you imitate those who imitated Christ in their sufferings? And by the way, suffering for Christ is not only that which is the result of intentional hostility from someone because we are known to be Christians. If we are living earnestly by faith in the pursuit of God's glory and the salvation of others, I believe the suffering that comes to us is part of the price of living where we are, in obedience to the call of God, whether that be Bristol or Sudan. Thus, all suffering that comes in the path of obedience is suffering with Christ and for Christ, whether it is cancer or conflict. And it is chosen, that is, we willingly take the path of obedience where the suffering befalls us, and we do not murmur against God. We may pray as Paul did, that the suffering, the thorn in the flesh, be removed. But if God wills, we embrace it in the end as part of the cost of discipleship in the path of obedience on the way to heaven. Let me illustrate this finally as I close. Just this week I received a newsletter from a missionary doctor, a good friend of mine, Dr. Rob Congdon, who's actually my son-in-law's father. This is the story he tells. last week brought a ward full of military casualties from the unreported war going on just over the border in North Sudan. A tragic footnote these days, completely overshadowed by the raging conflict in South Sudan. And Sunday brought even more casualties. That afternoon at 4 p.m. in Soda, a remote village area a few kilometers from the border of North Sudan, just 19 miles north of us, an Antonov, that's a Russian-made military plane, suddenly appeared in the clear blue sky over South Sudan and rained bombs on the villagers. We learned of the event many hours later as wailing came from the Uruk refugee camp, and five patients, three adults and two children, arrived after surviving the trip through rugged country to our hospital. One of these, the mother of Emmanuel, an eight-year-old boy with one buttock destroyed by Antonov shrapnel, speaks beautiful English. She learned while she was a refugee in Ethiopia many years ago. She spent 2 decades in that camp before returning home simply to be bombed into refugee status again. Her son Emmanuel was born on December the 25th, she told me with a slight smile. A reminder, she said, that God is with us. Think of it, Dr. Rob writes. Despite turmoil at times mounting up in this part of the world, like an overwhelming tempest, there's an 8-year-old boy here on the ward marked by the worst our world has to give. And his name truly reflects the unshakable faith of his family and draws us back to the calm center of every storm, Emmanuel, God with us. Yes, you and I might know a great many things, useful things, helpful things, but the only knowledge that will nourish and sustain you through this life with all that it holds and on into eternity is the knowledge of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Through him alone comes that experiential knowledge of gospel grace, gospel power, gospel hope, and gospel joy that results in gospel discipleship. Let's pray. Perhaps as the musicians come up, we can just be quiet before the Lord and respond to him in our hearts. Maybe something that has been said today strikes home. Maybe you need to respond in some way to what has been said. Just give yourself a little bit of time in which to do that now.